Pray with me this morning, church. Father, we come to you. And we just give you thanks and praise for the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, giving his life in our stead, so that we might be reconciled unto the Father, being forgiven of all of our sin, Lord, having it washed away by the blood of Christ. Father, we just praise you. We thank you. And Lord, words fail to fully express what our hearts are rejoicing in here this morning. And I pray that if there is someone here this morning that does not know Jesus in a salvific way, they've not come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you'd be pleased to draw them to yourself today. May they find salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, be with us as we worship you through the preaching and the teaching of your word here this morning. May we give all attention to your truth here as it honors you and it extols your holy name, Father. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will help me to preach what you would have to be heralded forth here this morning, to refrain from anything that would dishonor you or your word. Father, use the preaching this morning to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Lord, that we would be active in our pursuit of Christ, in evangelism and making Christ known and sharing his gospel, as our hearts are burdened for those who do not know Jesus, who do not see the Christ with eyes in which we have been given. Oh, Father, we just pray that you would move mightily in our midst, and may we just be in a place of giving you the worship and the honor that you alone deserve. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 19, and I'm going to be kind of, it's not an expository message per se this morning. So we're going to look at the same passage and as we did last week. Because I believe every time that we come to the passage here in our text, as we come to the cross, we could never mine the depths of what the cross, what it means, what it signifies. We can never fully comprehend all that happened on the day of Christ's crucifixion. But I do want to look as we come to our passage this morning, as last week we saw the sovereignty of God and fulfilling all of the prophetic utterances concerning Christ and all the other minor details surrounding all of the things that were taking place at the time of Christ's crucifixion, all the way down to the Roman soldiers gambling for his tunic, all the way down to those pair of dice being tossed, and we saw last week the sovereignty of God and even the way the numbers landed on the dice. That's how sovereign God is. I don't think we could ever overemphasize the sovereignty of God, ever. And so here we see at the cross the sovereignty of God in fulfilling all the prophetic utterances, signifying, authenticating, if you will, that this truly is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world. So if anyone was ever in question concerning who Christ was and the purpose for which he came, all they had to do was go back through the scriptures and see all of the prophetic utterances concerning the Christ. And he, Jesus, fulfilled all of them. And last week we saw that Jesus in Christ, he is our yes and amen. Meaning that all the promises that were made to national Israel, meaning they never fulfilled their end of the bargain, they never fulfilled their end of the covenant, that they completely and utterly failed, Christ comes, the true Israel of God, and he fulfills the law. He fulfills the covenant to true Israel, which is Jesus Christ. And in Christ, all of it is fulfilled, and we can look to Christ and say, yes and amen. Christ fulfilled it all. And we can rejoice in that because Israel could not fulfill it. You could not fulfill it. And therefore, we needed a sacrifice to stand in our place. Therefore, we have Jesus. The cross is truly a beautiful display of the sovereignty of God in the fulfillment of his plan of redemption, truly authenticating who Jesus truly was. He is the Christ. He is Savior. He is Messiah. He is Lord. There's no doubt about it. There's no questioning that fact. No one could ever fulfill those things as Christ fulfilled them, for he truly was the Son of God. And as John so clearly has communicated through his gospel, that Jesus is declared that he is the I Am. He is God in the flesh. But here also at the cross, we see this morning that God's wrath is satisfied. And at the same time, grace is put on full display. All too often, we underemphasize these two truths as we come to the cross, as we come to Christ's passion, as we come to Christ's suffering. We emphasize the love of God for fallen man, and we're comfortable there. And we just kind of camp out there. God loves fallen man. And we're okay with that. And we'll tell people that. God loves sinners. And we kind of just stay right there, and that's as far as it goes. We just look at the cross, and we just see that it's just a display of God's love. And it is. I don't want you to miss this or misunderstand what I'm saying. It is a representation of God's love, but at the same time, as the cross is both beautiful and terrible, there at the cross, we see God's wrath being justified. And that's what I want to see here this morning. As God's wrath is put on full display in that moment, it is also his grace is equally displayed. And therefore, when we see this, I pray at the end of this sermon, and pray for me, because I've really wrestled with this as I've been studying this, that the Lord would just give you a heart and a mind to understand and enabling me to express this truth here this morning. Because I do believe, as we see the wrath of God up on man, it truly shows us the kind of love that he has at the same time. So let us read our verses here in John chapter 19, verses 14 through 30. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, and either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Why did Christ have to die? You know, we can go all the way back to Genesis, and it is there that we must go to understand this full picture of redemption and the necessary means by which Christ must have died in order to fulfill all that the Father had ordained, in order for him to be the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. We know the creation account. We know how God created this paradise, the Garden of Eden, for Adam and Eve to live and to tend the garden, to care for all that God had created. And he placed in the midst of the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there also he placed the tree of life. And he told Adam, don't eat of that fruit. And the day that you eat of that fruit, what's going to happen? Thou shalt surely die. So Eve, we know she was beguiled by the serpent, and Eve partook of that fruit, and she gave Adam to eat, and he was a willing participant. And then here they understood that they were unclothed, and thereby just their feeble means, they took fig leaves and they tried to sew them together and to cover up their nakedness. They tried to cover up their shame, and they hid from God. First of all, we see this is what sin does to us. It causes us to run from our very Maker. Not only does it cause us to run, it causes us to hide. And not only does it cause us to hide it, we try to cover our sin and our shame by our own efforts, and it is not good enough. And God comes and in the cool of the day and calls out to Adam, Where are you? And here Adam is hidden, and he said, Why did you hide? He said, Because we were naked. How did you know that? God had already known. And then Adam, who did he accuse of being the wrongful doer here? He said, God, that woman that you gave me. Can you imagine? Here, after the fall, when Adam fell, when he partook of that fruit, I want us to understand this, that it corrupted every fiber of our being. There's not one ounce of us that has not been corrupted by the fall. So much so that not only Adam, but you and I shake our angry fist of God, and we say, if you would have done something different, God, my life would have been different. If you would have given me a different spouse, I would have been happier, God. If you would have made me this way or that way, God, I would have been better off. And Adam says, God, the wife that you gave me. Could you imagine? Well, yes, we can, because we've done the very same thing. And here, Adam shakes a fist at God's face and said, You made that woman. And he looks at Eve, and Eve doesn't bear the responsibility. She said, It was a serpent. God, I'm an innocent party in all of this. It was the serpent. Who made the serpent? God. God's in control. I want us to don't ever miss this. God is in control of everything. Now we know this. Do not miss this. God is not the author of sin. Sin does not originate with God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil had its intended purposes in the sovereign, eternal mind of a holy God. And here, everything that is in creation has a good purpose. But when man uses it in a way that is unintended by a holy God, therefore it becomes sin. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil had a good purpose. And here, Adam and Eve used it in a way that was unintended by God, and therefore sin has passed up on all men. And because you and I are in Adam, death has passed up on you. And the sin that corrupted Adam, the sin that corrupted Eve, is the very same sin that has corrupted every fiber of your being. And not only fallen man, sin has corrupted all of creation. And in the end, God is going to redeem it all. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writing to these believers in verses 20 through 22, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death." And then in verse 22, Paul wrote, "For as in Adam all die." Because we find our origin in fallen man. We find our origin in Adam himself. And if you skip down just a few verses, you see there in verse 45, it says the first man became a living being. The last man became a living spirit. You look in verse 47, it says the first man was from earth, a man of dust. In verse 48, it says, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust." And in verse 49, it says, "We have borne the image of the man of dust." All of us can trace our origins all the way back to Adam. And in Adam, the judgment of death has been rendered, has been passed upon all men, and therefore, because we are in Adam, all die. In Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, "The wages of sin is death." Now, there are some who might say, "Well, that's not fair. It's not fair that I am held guilty for Adam's sin." The truth of the matter is that we are all guilty for our own sin. Had not Adam sinned, though, it would have been you. Or it would have been me that would have caused the fall. But I do think it's kind of funny that people want to talk about this not being fair, to have suffered the consequences of sin because of Adam. But we don't ever want to talk about the fairness of receiving Christ's righteousness. How fair is that? You don't want to accept Adam's sin, but you are ready and willing to accept Christ's righteousness. You say, "Well, I didn't do anything to deserve Adam's sin." What have you done to deserve Christ's righteousness? Nothing. And when we begin to see that, we're going to begin to see a true biblical representation of what grace really is. There's no getting around the fact that we are guilty sinners who deserve death, judgment, and condemnation. I've heard it said before that everyone who finds themselves in hell deserves to be there. And everyone who finds themselves in heaven does not deserve to be there. In hell, we find justice. In heaven, we find grace. For after all, we see that you and I are incapable of doing or performing anything that is meritorious or good in the eyes of a holy God. Again, because every fiber due to the fall, every fiber of our being is corrupted. That is our very moral nature. We are morally bankrupt, morally corrupt. So much so that we read in Isaiah 64, 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness," we know this very well, "are like filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." We come to God, if we come to Him in our own work, in our own goodness, in our own righteousness, He looks at you apart from Christ as a filthy and unclean thing that is to be burnt, that is to be discarded, that is to be cast out of His presence. That's the very best that you have to offer on your own. You take all of your best days, all of your good days, and you combine them into one good day, and you present them before the throne of God, and he will cast you away as a cloth that has been defiled. So here again, the beginning of Genesis, the stage is set. Adam and Eve, they recognized that they were naked. They were ashamed. They weren't broken. They were ashamed because of their nakedness. And they were hiding because they knew now the consequence of their sin. And fallen man, again, finds himself in the same state, the same condition today. Men try to hide. They try to deny God. They try to cover their sin, their shames, and their feeble attempts. And how do they do this? Well, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The truth concerning God, the truth concerning creation, the truth concerning the cross, the truth concerning God's love and God's hatred towards sinners, men try to suppress that truth. And this is true of all of us before we were rescued from the domain of darkness and carried into the kingdom of Christ. We must understand this, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the kingdom of God. That means everyone who is of Adam has no capacity for doing good or anything that will ever please or satisfy the wrath of God. I have a strong aversion to the word hate. My children are not allowed to use that word in any context in our home. Even when it comes to their food, I don't like to hear anyone say, "I hate Brussels sprouts or sprouts." I just don't like that word at all. It just draws a strong, illicit response to my soul. I just kind of cringe when I hear that word hate. But there are a few things in my family that we are allowed to hate. Three of those things are Satan, sin, and kids. Michigan. Those are the three things that we are allowed to hate in our home. But in all seriousness, no. We are allowed to hate those things that are contrary to the nature of God, or those things that are an offense to God. But this is never towards individuals. For even Jesus calls his followers not to hate their enemies, but to what? To love. We are called to love our enemies. For us to hate someone is for us to be blinded to who we once were apart from Christ. I believe the only response that we should have towards those who do not know Jesus is a compassion, a brokenness, and a love. That is us. But contrary to popular belief, God does hate sinners. I don't revel in this. I don't like this. But as we see in scriptures, God does hate sinners. Now, in your heart, you may be thinking, "Man, that is contrary to anything that I've ever heard or learned or believed before." And I want to be careful in how I handle this. Because even when you think about Hamas, and our attempt is to hate those terrorists, but we are called to love even Hamas. I think of even when we think of Jonah. And Jonah, we're like, "Jonah, why didn't you just do what God wanted you to do? Why didn't you just go to Nineveh? Why did you have to try to flee to Tarshish? It would have been much easier." And Jonah, I mean, these people, you know God was going to save them. Why didn't you just go? There are many commentaries that think that Jonah's family could have been killed by the Ninevites. You know, if someone comes in and just wipes out your whole family, how are you going to feel about those people? No wonder Jonah didn't want to go. I pray that I wouldn't have done the same thing as Jonah, but more than likely, I probably would have done the same thing as Jonah. But here, we were called to love our enemies, but God the Father is able to love with a perfect love and to hate with a perfect hate. And I pray my desire from this point on is to show that in this biblical truth, it is going to highlight the work of Christ on the cross and highlight the grace of God at the same time, while at the same time showing God's wrath being satisfied at the cross as well. We often hear within our Christian circles that God hates the sin, but what? Loves the sinner. But we don't find that anywhere in scriptures. David actually wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Now, that's a difficult passage to really wrestle with. When we have always just been taught that God is love, God is love, God is love. And John tells us that in 1 John, that God is love. And so we're not trying to rob God of that attribute of love. What we are attempting to do this morning is to present a biblical representation of God in all of his attributes here this morning. There are many people who want to depict God contrary to his nature in order to somehow soften the reality of the relationship that God has with sinful man. So in attempts to do this, many churches attempt to put God in a softer light in order that he'll be more acceptable, more relatable to fallen man. And let me tell you this, church. A holy and righteous God, when presented biblically, will never be relatable to a fallen individual. Never. A sinful man apart from grace will never be able to accept and understand the truths concerning a holy God. They attempt to soften the edges in order not to offend the conscience of men. The very truth about who God is an offense to depraved men. The very truth and the nature of God does not equate with fallen man and never will unless God acts on behalf of that individual. But churches, evangelists, they do this, and when they do this, they completely distort what took place at the cross. You just see a representation of love and you fail to represent the other side of the cross. In attempts to soften the edges, they minimize what Christ endured for sinful man. They might not think that's what they are doing, but that's exactly what they are doing. As we look throughout the pages of scriptures, we see at Sodom and Gomorrah, God did not just punish the sin, he punished sinners. In the flood, God did not just wipe out all the sin on the earth. He wiped out every person who was not on the ark. And throughout the scriptures, we read of the accounts of God's punishment upon wicked people, even upon the children of Israel. And he does so because he is a just God who must punish sin. There will never, ever be a time when anyone will be able to accuse God of being unjust. For every sinner that finds himself in hell is sent there by a just God who must punish sinners. People fail to realize that God is a just judge, and they only want to focus on God, on a God who is love. But we must have a biblical understanding of God. And if we fail to embrace all of his attributes, church, then we find ourselves worshiping and serving an idol, a fictitious God of our own understanding. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, my God wouldn't"? You ever hear someone say that? That is an idol. When they say, "My God wouldn't do this, my God wouldn't send this group of people to hell. My God is just all loving. My God is just all kind. My God is all benevolent." Then they have embraced a false idol, not the God of scriptures. But what we see in scriptures is that God is love and he's also just. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. We read, "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." In Psalm 89:14, David wrote, "Righteousness and justice, they are the very foundation of your throne." Now, to have this teaching that God does hate sinners may seem cold and callous to some, but to others, it serves as a reminder of the profundity of the grace of God in sending his Son to die in our place. I've heard this illustration before, and it pales in comparison, so forgive me. You take a judge who sits up on his seat in a courtroom, whose very son had just been murdered. And the murderer is standing before the very judge whose son had just been killed. And the judge, instead of acting out of emotion, he renders justice and he condemns the murderer to hell. But then here, that's justice. But then grace is seen as if the judge would get down off his, behind his podium and go down and stand in the place of the man who just murdered his son and dies in his place. That's grace. So the judge is just in rendering the death penalty, but in taking the murderer's place, that is grace. And so here we have God, who is the God of all the universe. We have spurned all of his ways. We have broken all of his commandments. We, if it would have been us, we would have been there saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So we are implicated in the death of Jesus Christ as well. So therefore, God has every right to hate sinners, and he has every right to render a just judgment of death and the penalty of hell for all of eternity. But God, in his infinite grace, comes down from his throne of heaven, and he takes upon himself the form of a man, clothes himself in flesh, and he stands in the place of ruined sinners, and he redeems us from our wretchedness. Here, we see the beginnings of this with Adam and Eve as they failed in their attempts to hide their shame, and it was God that took the skin of an animal. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I would like to think that it was a lamb. And he took that animal, and to take the skin of an animal, you must shed its blood. God shed the blood of an innocent animal to cover the sin and the shame of two ruined sinners. Here, God declared to the serpent there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And here we see the very first prophetic utterances concerning the coming Messiah was made by God himself to the serpent. And it's from that point on that man walks in broken fellowship with God. And therefore, it was necessary that God establish a means by which God can walk in fellowship with himself. And God provided that way, that means for his people to walk in fellowship with him once again through the means of substitutionary atonement. We see this beginning really in Egypt at the Exodus, when God told Moses and all the Hebrew children to go and to make sacrifice to him and take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost. And when the death angel comes by, would pass over those homes that had the blood applied to their doorpost. And all who did not have the blood applied, death visited their home. And here we see in Exodus that there was much wailing in Egypt that night. We see in Exodus and in Leviticus, God gives very specific and detailed instructions for establishing and carrying out the sacrificial system that was to mark Israel's worship under the terms of the Old Covenant. All these different types of sacrifices were to be offered to God: burnt offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. And they were given at various times and for specific purposes. And then you had on the Day of Atonement, the priest was required to lay both of his hands on the head of a live goat. And what he would do is he would confess his own iniquities and the iniquities of all the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he would transfer all of their transgressions and sins to that animal. And here, in turn, that animal would be sacrificed. It would bear all the iniquities on itself. This innocent animal, bearing the iniquities and all the guilt, all the transgressions of all of Israel, in order to provide a covering for sin for a season, in order that God's wrath would be stayed for a year. And every year they made these same sacrifices over and over and over again. And here what we see, the killing of this animal signifies the divine judgment that sin merits. It's this illustration of laying the hands on this sacrificial animal and confessing sin. And the slaughter of that animal conveys the idea of deliverance by substitution. And therefore, forgiveness is granted. But we see throughout the scriptures, the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. All of this, all of these animals, the slaughter of millions and billions of animals down through the millennia could never, ever take away sin. Listen, we want nothing to do with God before he saved us. Nothing. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. All encompassing, have turned aside. Together we become worthless. There's none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul's writing to believers here. He says, you were dead. You walked like everybody else in this world. You followed the prince and power of the air. Who is that? Satan. You're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Jesus even said in John 3:19, and here, this is where we must take all of the Bible and all of its context. I love John 3:16. I don't ever want to minimize John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I don't ever want to underemphasize that. But as we see in John 3:19, Jesus also says this: "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people, that is all people, they love the darkness rather than the light." How come? "Because their works were evil." So here we come, as we wrap up here this morning, God has rendered judgment of death upon all man. It's appointed unto man once to die. All of us at one time were the objects of God's divine wrath and eternal condemnation. But yet here at the cross, as we understand that God truly hated sinners, we see grace, true grace, full grace, all-encompassing grace, that the God who hates sinners loved them with the same love so much that he would send his son to die on the cross. That is grace. May we never underemphasize grace, but we can never, ever fully emphasize grace without understanding how much God hates sin and the sinners. And in the cross, we see justice, God's wrath. His justice must be satisfied. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ, as a lamb, fully expiates our sin, fully atones for our sin on the cross. And here, the God who reigns ordained it to be so, that you who wanted nothing to do with God made you alive if you're a believer here today. And here, you find mercy and grace at the cross, even for lost sinners. And you come. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the kind of grace that God gives to sinners. Do you know him today? Is he your Savior and Lord? And if the Holy Spirit has ministered to your heart, you're like, what does that even mean? If you are convicted that you are a sinner today, if you recognize, man, I have offended a holy God, and you understand that you deserve death and hell and you deserve the grave, if you understand that and you are burdened by that and you desire to know Christ as Savior and Lord, today, harden not your hearts, today receive Jesus as Savior. May today be the day of salvation. Come to Christ today, my friend, and be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth. And Father, these truths are oftentimes difficult to wrestle with. They're difficult to embrace because our finite, weak minds cannot fully comprehend the eternal depths of the riches of your grace and the truth of your word. But Father, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you enable us, Lord, as we wrestle with these things, to embrace them, even though our flesh may oftentimes be offended by it. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts and minds that would embrace it because it is your word and your word is true. Father, men are prone to misrepresent who you are. Men are prone to manipulate your word to make God more, to make you more acceptable and more relatable. Oh, but Father, Lord, the more we study and the more we understand, we see that, Lord, God, you cannot be relatable to fallen man. You must redeem him and make him alive and give him life in your son Jesus for us to ever have any desire to know or to embrace the truths concerning yourself. Oh, and Father, I thank you that you commended your love toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing this, that we wanted nothing to do with you, and you had every right to send us to a devil's hell, and you would have been just in doing so. But because of your grace, you have rescued us. In grace, it is highlighted in the backdrop of your wrath. Lord, grace is profound and is only understood truly on that backdrop that you hate sinners. It is only highlighted in that backdrop of your wrath and righteous indignation against those who spurn your word. And we rejoice even more in knowing that we were once enemies to you, and yet you took our place. This great substitution that our sin was imputed unto you, and your righteousness was imputed unto us. That's not fair, but it is gracious. It is because of grace. It is because of mercy. We don't deserve what you have given us. Oh, Father, help us to embrace these truths, and that we would just glory in who you are. Father, save those who are lost. Give us a burden for those who do not know Jesus. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Church, let us